Perhaps we could read this afternoon from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. Before I start reading, perhaps I would ask you to apologize my perhaps very un-British pronunciation of all these names you will find in this chapter, because the German pronunciation differs a little bit from the English one. I'll try to do my best. We start reading verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Kos. And next unto them repaired Meshallam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabiel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paziah, and Meshallam, the son of Bezadiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Verse 8. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Ahiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Ur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattash, the son of Hashabniah. Malkiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Palad-Moab, repaired the other piece, and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halochesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malkiah the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakerem. He built it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom the son of Kolhose, the ruler of part of Mitzpah. He built it, and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Shiloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Verse 20. After him Barak, the son of Zebai, earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. And in verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun the sixth son of Zelaph another piece. After him repaired Meshallam the son of Berechiah over against his chamber. After him repaired Malkiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkat, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So far the word of God. In the book of Nehemiah we find that a remnant of the people of Israel is back in Jerusalem, trying to build the walls of the city. Elsewhere, a remnant of the people had come to Zerubbabel under Ezra and others, and they had already built the house of God, but now there was still that's what they are now going to try to do. And before we go into the detail of this chapter, I would like to shortly to review what has gone before in the first two. Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer, and we read in the first chapter that one of his brethren came, and certain men of Judah, concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He was far away from Jerusalem, but his heart was in Jerusalem. men came to him, all he wanted to know was, how are these Jews doing? And what about the God? What about the people of God? An example in this man Nehemiah, that he had really the people of God on his heart, the place where God wanted to put his name. And then he got a report from them. They said to him, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. They gave him a report which consisted of 4 points. They first told him that the people of God were in great affliction. The people of God were in great problems because of their low condition. And they were, secondly, in reproach. Those of you who were in Glasgow on Saturday heard something about the reproach of Christ, which of course is a positive thing. But here, it was a negative reproach. They bore this reproach because of their low condition. And it was a reproach which also fell on the name of their Lord. Thirdly, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. This wall of Jerusalem, which should separate this place from everything outside, everything that had no place and no right in the city, and that should be a wall of safety for those within, was no longer there. And the fourth point, the gates of the city are burnt with fire. The gates speak of administration. The gates were there so that those could come in whom the Lord wanted to have there, and those should be kept out that had no right and place there. These gates were no longer there. And then we find that Nehemiah, when he heard this, sat down. And he did 4 things. Obviously, in accordance with the 4 points they had reported to him. It is said of him, he wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When he had heard that the people were in great affliction, that there were great problems among the people of God, Nehemiah wept. What else could he do? When he saw these problems among the people of God, all this affliction, he wept about it. He had a real feeling for the situation. And the second thing, he mourned certain days. When he heard about this reproach that was fallen on this people and on the name of the Lord, he mourned certain days. And we could follow from what is told in the first chapter, we find that it is the month Chislu, and the second chapter begins in the month Nisan, and if we follow this up, we find that it must be at least 4 months which Nehemiah had mourned these certain days about this situation. And when he heard about the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, there was no holy separation to the Lord anymore, what did he do? He fasted. In his own life, he started to intensify his devotion for the Lord, to go his way wholly for the Lord, to find an answer to this problem. And when it was said that the gates were burnt with fire, no more any godly administration at this place, then it says that he prayed before the God of heaven. The answer to this problem could only be found from the side of God. He did not make up his own mind what he should do, but he prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. If you study the book as a whole, you will find him in nearly every chapter praying. Sometimes the contents of the prayer is told, sometimes not. Here in the first chapter, we are told what he prayed. And we find 2 things at least, which are quite important about this prayer. First of all, that he united himself, identified himself with the condition of the people. He says in chapter 1, verse 6 at the end, both I and my father's house have sinned. He did not say, well, I'm far away from Jerusalem. I've nothing to do with the situation and the condition there. No, he identified himself with the low condition of the people. And this was one important thing that he could be of any use and help to them later. But the second thing is that he reminds God of the promises he had given to his people. He said, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. God had said to Moses, if this people were leaving, trespassing the law, they would be carried away into captivity. But when they repent and turn back again, he will bring them again to this place. And so he says, remember these words. Now these are thy servants, he says in verse 10, and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Now he says, well, God, this is thy people, not my people, thy people, and thou hast redeemed them. And the help could only come from God. And then in the second chapter, we find that Nehemiah stands before the king, and the king asked him, "For what dost thou make request?" And then we read in verse 4 in the end, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." This is Nehemiah's second prayer. We don't know the contents of it, because it obviously was a very short prayer. He couldn't have said to the king, "Just wait a moment, I'm going to my chamber for a quarter of an hour to pray, and then I come back and tell you something," because the king wanted to have an answer directly. But nevertheless, Nehemiah knew this attitude of dependence on God, which is expressed in prayer, and he prayed to the God of heaven, and he said unto the king. And so he got permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to build this wall again. And then we read in verse 10 of chapter 2, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." The enemy is, just from the beginning, is very active, as he is in all this book. And in one of our opening hymns, we sang about, "Mid mightiest foes, most feeble are we, yet trembling before a great leader, they flee. The Lord is our banner, the battle is his, the weakest of saints more than conqueror is." The first thing we read of the enemy is that it grieved him exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And you can be quite sure, if you, brother or sister, seek the welfare of the people of God, the enemy, Satan, will be grieved exceedingly, and he will try to put obstacles and hindrances of different kinds into your way. It is nothing which should surprise you that he is going to hinder everything that is done for the welfare of the people of God. But we know that the Lord is there to give us the strength to conquer even in such a difficult situation. But then Nehemiah goes over to this city, Jerusalem, and he has a personal view at all the things at night, and he finds them. They were exactly as these brethren from Judah had told him. They were faithful men. They had given him a faithful report. It was absolutely true. And then he said to the people in verse 17, "Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem." They just want to start with this work of building the wall of Jerusalem. And again we find the enemy in verse 19, where it says, "They laughed us to scorn and despised us." That's the first thing they do. In the run of this book, they will find other means trying to hinder the work, but the first thing they do is to laugh and despise those that try to build the wall of Jerusalem. This is one thing which we might realize in our lives. When we try to stick to the truth and to really fulfill what the Word of God says, there will always be those that laugh at this, that despise us. But this is no way, nothing that hinders Nehemiah and the people of God to build. And in this chapter 3 we have read, we get a kind of overview of the work they do at the wall. In chapter 4, 5 and 6 we get details of what happened during this time, but in chapter 3 we get an overview of what they did. We find the different parts they did and what they did. And going through this chapter, we would like to point out and emphasize especially two points. Some practical points we can gather from these people in the way what they did, and we also want to take a look at the typical meaning of these 10 gates which are mentioned in this chapter. If we read other passages of scripture, we will find that there were obviously more gates in Jerusalem than 10, but only 10 are mentioned in this chapter, because they have a typical meaning and because 10 is the number of responsibility. And here we find the responsibility of the people to build the wall and to repair all these gates. And then we read, first of all, in the beginning of the chapter, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate." So the high priest is the first who is mentioned starting with his work. And we might think, oh yes, that's right and good that the high priest, the leader of the people, is going and starting with his work. But if we take a close look at what he did, we will surely find that his work was not complete, because he built the sheep gate and he sanctified it and set up the doors of it, but we read nothing of beams and of locks and of bars in this door. It was very insufficient to have a door without locks and beams. It couldn't be closed. And if we ask ourselves why Eliashib was not so completely interested in doing this kind of thing, we find the answer in the last chapter of this book. in Nehemiah 13, where we read in verse 4, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared him a great chamber." And in verse 28, it says, "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me." Eliashib had family relationships to the enemies of the people of God, and this hindered him to be completely faithful to the word of God. It's very serious if we let our family relationship come in between the Lord and us, so that we are not really interested in following the Lord in a faithful way. But the first gate, which is now mentioned here in the first chapter, is the sheep gate. It's not too difficult to find out the meaning of what the sheep gate is. Even the children at Sunday school, if you would like to ask them who said, "I am the gate of the sheep," they would know the answer. It is the Lord Jesus. He is the sheep gate. So the first idea we find here, that somebody who belongs to this city where the Lord wants to place his name, he has to go through the sheep gate. He has to be one of his sheep. He has to enter the city. Everybody who has not entered through the sheep gate, has not come to the Lord Jesus to be one of his sheep, he will not understand what all the other gates are talking about. So that is the first point, that we realize we have to go into the city through the sheep gate to become one of his sheep. But the sheep gate also has a second typical meaning, because it speaks of the sheep, the lamb of sacrifice. The sheep, the lambs, were the animals of sacrifice. It speaks of worship, because worship is one of the most important things in the life of the believer and his testimony on earth. Not the first one chronologically, but the first one in importance. What God wants to have is the worship, the adoration of his people. And we have seen, if we have carefully viewed this chapter, that the sheep gate is also mentioned last in this chapter. And we will see that all these gates show us the way of the believer from the beginning, from his salvation, up to the place when he is in heaven. So the worship, the adoration, that which starts here on earth, to worship the Lord Jesus, to worship the Father, will be our occupation in eternity. When we have reached heaven, the Father's house, there is again the sheep gate. We will always be occupied with this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus he has given on the cross. And what a privilege it is that we can also do this here on earth, as we have done this morning. Think of him, his sacrifice on the cross, and doing what he told us to do to remember him in his death. What, how important it is that this has the first place in our life. Everything else, what we will find later, comes after this. And then we find another practical point in verse 2, "And next unto him buildeth the man of Jericho." We will find in this chapter over and over again that it says, "Next unto him built this man or that man." They all built side by side, one next to the other. There was a united effort in this building of the wall. There was no disorder or everybody working on his own, but one next to the other, so that the wall could be built quite complete. They needed to work together, one next to the other. And this shows us that in New Testament terms, we work together in the same work the Lord has entrusted to us to keep the testimony. Perhaps, and surely, everybody has a different work the Lord has entrusted to him, but it is a working together on the same work and working under the same Lord. I once noticed that in the New Testament, the word worker, as such, is nearly never, with one exception, used in a positive sense. We find evil workers and false workers and other things. The positive term we find in the New Testament is fellow worker. Very often Paul speaks about other men as fellow workers. They work together with him. Their particular task they did, what the Lord had given them to do, but they all work together. And so this we find in this chapter as well, typified in this term, "next unto him." That's how they built at the wall. In verse 3, we come across the fish gate. "But the fish gate did the sons of Asena build." The fish gate. Well, it's easy to find that in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, for example, chapter 1 and other passages, we find that the Lord Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men. And so the fish gate speaks of the Gospel. that they not only there was these gates which could be closed so that nobody could come in who would defile the place, but it should also be opened. There were those going out to preach the gospel and to bring in those that should be saved and should take their place there. This fish gate is the first one mentioned which was complete. Everything was there, the beams, the doors, the locks. It was in this gate, in this wall of separation, there was this fish gate. It was not somewhere else. Even in preaching the gospel, they didn't leave the place they had taken, the place where the Lord has placed his name. But nevertheless, there was this gate, this fish gate, to go out and to bring in those that should be saved. So we see that at the place where the Lord wants his own to be gathered together to his name, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel has its place. It's completely fixed in this wall, this fish gate, to go out and preach the gospel. The next thing we read about, I would mention, is verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. There was this people from the city Tekoa, and they built at the wall, but there were some of them called the nobles. They did not put their necks to the work of the Lord. What a loss is that for them. Not so much for the Lord, because if we are not willing to put our neck under the service of the Lord, he will find others to do so. And in the same chapter, we have read of the same company of people in verse 27, after them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. If the nobles didn't do it, the other people of this city did the more. The Lord will ever find those to do his work. But what a loss it would be for you and me if we said, well, I'm not going to take any part in this. I'm not putting my neck under the service of the Lord. Then he will find others to do it. When we read this chapter carefully, which is similar to, for example, Romans 16, where we find also a lot of names of brothers and sisters, and Paul mentions what they had done and how they had done it, we see how the Lord is going to notice these things and to reward them. What is mentioned in this chapter is that God rewards quality. That's what we have in verse 3, where we find that they did a complete work, nothing was lacking, and the Lord rewards this, he notices this. But the Lord also notices the quantity of the work that is done. In verse 11, a person is mentioned who repaired the other piece. He did something more, another piece. And in verse 13, some people are mentioned who did 1,000 cubits on the wall. Even the quantity of what was done was noticed by the Lord and rewarded how they did it. Another thing is the energy in which somebody did his work, because there is one person mentioned in verse 20, Barak, who earnestly repaired the other piece. The only one where the Lord mentions that he did his work earnestly. He saw the energy in which this man was doing his work, and also the personal faithfulness in which the work is done was mentioned when it is set at different times, even over against his house. We come to this a bit in a minute, I suppose. But first of all, I would like to mention what is said in verse 6. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah. There is another gate that is mentioned, and that's the old gate. Perhaps we could think of a verse in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, where it says in verse 16, Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. So, the old ways, the old gate. That's what the Lord always wants us to do. Perhaps these people of Jerusalem, they could have said, well, what a lot of work it is to build out of all this rubbish, to build the walls again. We just go to another place and build another city. Would be much easier than to repair the old one. But that is never the idea of the Lord. They should go to this place where he wanted to put his name and to go back to the old ways, and so they repaired the old gate. That's what he wants for us not to do, to find something new to do, but just to keep up what was from the beginning, the truth of his word. And so we might have to repair the old gate and keep up the old ways, the truth he has given us in his word in the New Testament about the gathering of his people. In verse 8, we find some people mentioned who were goldsmiths, apothecaries, and these kind of things. Normally not persons who were building walls. They were doing some other kinds of jobs, but now they don't say, well, perhaps when we build this wall, perhaps this is bad for our career. Later on, our hands are no longer good enough for doing this particular kind of work as a goldsmith. No, they said, this is the work of the Lord, we're going to do it, and we could leave all other things to him, that he will reward us also in our life, in our jobs they normally did. Everybody was taking part in this job of building the wall. And in verse 10 then, we read for the first time, which we find several times in this chapter, that they built even over against his house. And of one person it is said in verse 30, over against his chamber. Perhaps he was a single person, he didn't have a house of his own, he only had a chamber, but he built over against his chamber. The others built over against their houses. This is a principle of the word of God, which we always find. You and your house. If we want to build this wall of separation for him, we have to start over against our houses. We couldn't build the wall somewhere else, and over against our houses everything is broken. So the personal faithfulness started in the own family, in the own house. That our own life and our own families are faithful to the Lord, and then we will be able to be of use for the testimony as a whole. But it always starts in our own life first, and then in our house if we have a family. Over against their houses they built so that everything was all right concerning their own personal life and faithfulness. In verse 12, another interesting item is mentioned, because we find there that it says, and next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halochus, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. He was a man who was the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. He could well have said, well, my daughters have not necessary to build this wall. I could pay other people to do this. But no, he did it, he and his daughters. They were taking an active part in this work. On first sight, we might think this is not the work for the daughters, but he realized, when we take the typical sense, that keeping up the testimony of God, where he wants to place his name, everybody, brother or sister alike, is necessary to take his part in this. And also, the daughters take their part in keeping up the testimony. They also have to take their faithful place as sisters, as described in the Word of God. This is a real testimony in this world as well. Well, I like this verse particularly, because I have also no boys, but only daughters. And so this is quite an encouragement that all families, whatever you have, take their part in building this wall, in keeping up the testimony of God at the place where he wants to place his name. Then we find the next gate, the valley gate, which was repaired by some people. The valley gate, the valley is always the place down. We have to go down through the valley, and I think we can read what Peter says, writes in his first epistle, which is a necessary exhortation for us. In first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, First Peter 5, verse 5, where he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. The valley gate speaks of humility, of humbleness, especially when we are together as the people of God, and we want to keep up the testimony of God in this world. We need this humility, one subject to another, and really going our way in humility. This is something we can just point out from the Word of God on our hearts. I think nobody would like to speak a lot about humility, because we all know that we are not examples in this too much. So we just take it as the exhortation of the Word of God to the speaker first and to everyone else, that we need this spirit of humility in dealing with each other as a common testimony, a collective testimony on earth. How important it is we know something as well about this belly gate. Well, there also is another gate mentioned in verse 14, which is the dung gate, which speaks about cleansing, about practical holiness, about self-judgment. The gate, so to say, where we can put out everything out of the city which has no place there, which is defiling, which is not right. So that our lives, personally and collectively, our testimony must be clean. We must practice self-judgment to see what is there that is not right, what dishonors the Lord, and there is a gate in this city where all these things can be put out, so that there is a practical testimony of holiness for the Lord in our lives. Well, then we come to the next gate in verse 15, which is the gate of the fountain gate. Well, we could read a number of passages, especially from the New Testament, John's Gospel, where we find that this fountain speaks of the Holy Ghost. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And surely, at that such a place where the Lord has put his name, there should be freedom for the Spirit of God to work. If we find these two verses, I would like to think about it. Matthew 18, verse 20, we all know this verse, where two or three are gathered to my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the Lord has the own authority there. And in 1 Corinthians 14, where we read of the saints coming together, the Spirit uses whom he will. So there should be liberty and freedom for the Spirit to use whom he will in the way he wants. So if in my personal life, I know something about this, to be guided by the Spirit, to be under subjection to the Lord's authority, then it will be possible in the meetings as well that the Spirit could be using me and for the blessing of the saints. And it is interesting to note that the fountain gate is the only one where it says in this verse that they covered it. Well, from a practical, literal point, this is quite clear, because probably there was a fountain springing up in this gate, and so they covered it, that nothing could defile this fountain, so that it was always a clear, pure fountain. But in the typical sense, we also understand how necessary it is to cover the fountain gate. How easy it is that the flesh is working and not the Spirit, and that we lose really the dependence from the guidance of the Spirit, and that our flesh works instead of the Spirit. So it is so necessary that we should cover the fountain gate, so to speak, in our personal lives, that we are guided by the Spirit and not by our own old nature, by the flesh. And also in coming together as saints, that we have liberty and freedom of the Spirit to use. It says in the scripture that we could greet the Spirit in our personal lives. What does the Spirit of God want to do? He wants to make the person of the Lord great before our souls. But if in my life the flesh is working, the Spirit has to do another thing. He has to show me what is wrong in my life so that I could judge it. And so he's grieved that he could not do what he wants to do, make the person of the Lord great before us, but that he has to deal with other things in our lives. And we also could quench the Spirit in the assembly, that it can no longer work. If we have organized everything by ourselves and there's no freedom of the Spirit, then he could not work in the assembly. And so there is this covering of the fountain gate, which was done in this city, so that we really are careful to give the Spirit the guidance in our personal lives and in our gatherings when we come together. Further on in the chapter, in verse 26, we find the next gate that is mentioned, and that is the water gate. It's not too difficult to find out what the water gate is, because in this same book, a few chapters later, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people come together at the water gate to listen to the word of God. The water is in scripture a very well-known symbol of the word of God. So the water gate speaks of the word of God. That at such a place where the Lord has put his name, where people are gathered to the name of the Lord, his word has the first place. Everything is decided according to what the word of God says. It's not so much a question what we think right or wrong, but what the word of God says. This we should find out and then obey what the word of God says and do it, and then we will find that this is the way the Lord is going to give blessing, and the Lord is giving us further knowledge to obey his words. As soon as we obey the things he has made clear to us, the Lord is willing to give us more knowledge. This is where you will always find that this is the way you can gain knowledge in the things of God. God is not giving us a great amount of knowledge independent of our moral and spiritual situation. If we are not willing to do what he says, he's not giving us further knowledge. He shows us something and then he wants us to obey it. And as soon as we do, he will give us more understanding of these things. How often have we found this when we read about the early brethren? It was just what they did. They realized something in the Word of God and then they did it. They did not understand everything from the beginning. They found out that the believers should gather simply to the Lord's name to remember his death, to break the bread, and so they did it. Later they realized that they couldn't do this while still remaining in all kinds of churches and denominations, and so they left them. And then they found out other things. But the way to find this out was obedience to the Word of God. And it's not only something which happens or happened in the past, it's something that happens even today. I'm thinking about a young man. He got some tracts in our city and he got into conversation with a brother who was distributing the tracts. He was a believer already, and a little booklet by Brother Heikop about the gathering to the name of the Lord, and he asked, "Do you know any believers who are gathering according to these principles?" "Oh yes," said, "I could give you the name of a group of believers who try to gather according to the principles of the Word of God." And so he came to the meeting, and after every meeting, nearly, he came to me and said, "Why do you do this and that?" And I said, "Well, you will find it in this Bible, you will find in Scripture, here and there." "Oh," he said, "I will go home and read it." Then he went home, and he searched the Scriptures, and he came back again and said, "Yes, you're right, I found it in the Scriptures." And so it didn't take too long, and he was in fellowship, and he said, "That is the place according to Scripture. I want to be here." And he has grown spiritually over the years. But this was the way how it worked. He searched the Scriptures, and then he did what he found there, and the Lord could lead him on. So how important it is that we search the Scriptures, know the Word of God, and simply do what the Scriptures tell us. Very often we want to know beforehand what will be the result if we do something. If the Lord shows us something to do, we say, "Well, what might happen if I do this?" But we could leave this to the Lord. We could leave the results to the Lord. If he says we should do something, let's do it and not consider what will happen. The Lord knows about it, and he will obviously think about the consequences, and everything will be as it should be according to his will. By the way, it is quite interesting to see that the Watergate is the only gate in this city where we don't find that it was repaired. It only says that some people built over against the Watergate toward the east and so on. It's only mentioned in this chapter, but nothing is repaired. Perhaps there was something that was repaired, but it's not mentioned in this chapter because we understand it quite well. The Word of God is perfect. Nothing could be repaired, nothing could be added or taken away. There is even a great curse pronounced in Scripture if somebody adds to the Word of God or takes away from it. So the Watergate, the Word of God, is always perfect, and it should have its place in our lives, personally and collectively. The next gate that is mentioned here is in verse 28, the horse gate. Horse gate. Well, the horse was used as an animal for races and for fighting in battles. It was a battle horse, and there were also horses in a race. So this speaks about the race we have to run and the fight we have to fight. As the Apostle Paul says, I'll just mention two passages from the Apostle Paul, one from Philippians, in Philippians 3, where he says in verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That was what he was doing, pressing toward the mark, running the race till he would be at the end of it. Or the well-known verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4
where he says, which verse is it? Verse 7, where the apostle says, I have fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He had fought the good fight, and he had run the race, finished the course. There we find both things, the fight and the running the course. So the horse gate speaks about the energy we should put into these things to run the race, to fight our fight till the moment when our fight and our course here on earth is finished. For some, this course will finish while others are left here. You will obviously know from your own company in Kukenzi that there are those who have already finished their course. And Paul said also, I finished my course. He knew that his life on earth, his ministry, was finished here. So they went to be with the Lord, which is far better. But in another sense, we all are running this course and fighting this fight till the moment when the Lord comes and will take all of us to himself. And so we are not very much astonished that the next gate is just speaking about this. Because the next gate mentioned is the East Gate. The East Gate. If you, I'm not going to do this as the time is already quite forward. If you read in the prophet Ezekiel, you will find that the East Gate was the gate where the glory of God left Jerusalem. Very slowly, the glory of God first left the temple, and then it went to the East Gate, and then it left the city. And you also find in Ezekiel, when it speaks about the millennium, about the future, that the Lord will come back and will enter Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord will enter Jerusalem again through the East Gate. So the East Gate speaks of the coming of the Lord. That's what we are so waiting for, the coming of the Lord. And the East Gate is the only gate where we read that there was a keeper of the East Gate. Well, I think we will easily understand why there was a keeper of the East Gate, because this hope of the Lord's coming, how soon had it been forgotten in Christianity? The Lord had told his disciples that he would come again. But if you find or read the so-called church fathers in the early days, you won't find very much about the hope of the Lord's coming. But then, in the last century, when the Lord sent a revival, this was a truth which was clearly before the eyes of those. I just was reminded when we were singing at the beginning of our meeting, this hymn 160. It was written by Jane Darby in 1879, and it is about, O bright and blessed hope, when shall it be that we his face long loved revealed shall see. And you could just go over through your hymn book. It's the same with the German hymn book. You will find that those brethren in the last century who wrote these hymns, they were nearly in all of these hymns, they were occupied with this hope of the Lord's coming. And so we might ask ourselves, is this really a hope that characterizes our life? I'm not talking about the fact that we know the doctrine of his coming. I'm sure that everybody here knows what the Bible teaches about the Lord's coming. But the question is, if we have a keeper of the East Gate, that this hope is really a reality in our hearts. That we really wait for the Lord. This will influence our life. And it will clarify a lot of points. It will clear our position to the world. And it will clear a lot of other things. When we really think the Lord is coming, and he could come today or at any time, and we wait for him, then we would put value on the things which are really valuable in the sight of the Lord. Perhaps we will organize our priorities, the priorities of our life new. But if we know we are only here for a short time, the Lord is coming, what are we doing with our time, with our talents, our possessions, our energy, and all these things? We might ask ourselves, if we still have this as a reality in our lives, this hope of the Lord's coming. So there is the keeper of the East Gate. Well, the East Gate speaks about the coming of the Lord, he said. And we might wonder why there is another gate, because when the Lord comes and takes us to himself, our walk here on earth has finished. But there still is, in verse 31, the gate Mifkat. This Hebrew word means assignment, reward. Well, we know what it speaks about, because when the Lord has come and taken us to himself, there will be this moment when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be an assignment, well, there will be a reward. When I was younger and the brethren were talking about the judgment seat of Christ, I had always had an uneasy feeling about this. I didn't like the thought too much about the judgment seat of Christ. But I think if you really consider this in the light of the Word of God, the new life in us is looking forward also to this moment at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a necessity if we ever want to worship in perfection in heaven in eternity. Because at this moment we will see our life for the first time as the Lord has ever seen it. And our new nature will heartily have the same judgment about our life as he has. And he will thank him for all the grace and mercy he has shown us in our life. We will see things we have never seen before in our life. How he guided us, how he cared for us. And he also will show us the things that were not right in our life. And then he will give reward. Very often the question is asked, and I am not giving a complete answer to it, if this revelation before the judgment seat of Christ will be secret between the Lord and me, or if it will be public before the eyes of others, perhaps both of them. If we think about Peter and the way the Lord restored Peter, there was the one side that Peter had a personal, confidential appearing of the Lord to him, and nobody else knew. First he appeared to Peter, and nobody knows what was going on in this conversation. But also there were some things of a public nature, and the Lord also restored Peter before the others. And then there will be reward. Reward, I said it already in Glasgow, I'm going to say it once again. The reward the Lord is giving is always the reward for faithfulness. Not the quantity of what we have done is important, not the kind of work we have done is important, because that is something the Lord has given to you and me. In his sovereign grace, he has given one this work and another work. But the only thing the Lord is going to reward is how faithful we have been in the things he has given us. Whatever your task is for the Lord, if you faithfully do it, just this is what he is going to reward. And so we are at the end of our journey, and again the sheep gate is mentioned when the judgment seat of Christ has been, which will be, as far as I'm concerned, I'm sure, which will be after we have been taken up before the marriage of the Lamb, and then after the marriage of the Lamb we will find that there is this perfect worship in heaven. At the beginning of Revelation you find these elders, that they are worshipping God. And so surely when our life down here is finished and the Lord has taken us to himself, and we've seen our life at the judgment seat of Christ and have seen his grace and mercy, what we will surely do is we will worship him in all eternity. And up to that moment, may the Lord use these few words, that up to that moment we will be faithful in keeping up what he has given us, in a way as it is shown typically by these old faithful saints in the days of Nehemiah.